we're going to look at tonight, and what we see a lot in the book of 1 Samuel is something that I can really sink my teeth into. It's a lot of warfare. I remember when I was in high school, I didn't grow up a Christian, didn't have a faith in God, I wasn't born again, and I just, my perception was very wrong about what a Christian is. I just was thinking very soft, sensitive, non-masculine type of wimpy, I guess would be a good word for it. And I remember a guy began to open his Bible and share with me things in the Word that I was really surprised about. And it had a lot to do with warfare, with battle. And you know, as I have now as a Christian and walking with the Lord for a period of time, I've come to realize that it is a battle. And if anybody tells you that being a Christian is easy, they are absolutely 100% wrong. It's the hardest thing. And Jesus even told us, in this world you will have what? Ease and comfort and rest and relaxation. He said, in this world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome this world. What he's saying is that if you and I are going to be serious about our relationship with God, our walk with God, we have to understand and realize that this is warfare. This is warfare because this is a fallen world and we are lights in the midst of darkness. We are representatives of Christ in a Christ-rejecting world. And Jesus said, if they did so to me, why would a servant of Jesus think that they would do any less to us? And so it's foundational for us to first anchor secure in our mind and understand that as long as we exist in this life, in this world, that we are going to have to be warriors. We are going to have to put on our full armor of God and engage in this battle. Because we're here in this world in order that light would penetrate darkness. We're here as warriors, as ambassadors who represent the kingdom of God. Tonight we're going to look at, and if you're taking notes, insights into spiritual warfare. We're going to see in the Old Testament, as we've been seeing, pictures, illustrations, types of spiritual warfare. We're going to be able to pull open the screen to another dimension that you and I should know about, sense, and understand, but may not be able to actually see. And that's the spiritual warfare that goes on in this world. And so as we look at this, we need to be mindful of our own life and understand that we're here in this world and we have an objective goal. And that is to walk with our God all the way to the finish line. And if we're serious about that, we're going to encounter opposition. And so I hate to break that bad news to you if you didn't know that already. But you have to know that. You have to know that. Let's take a look. Chapter 14. 1 Corinthians. I'm sorry, 1 Samuel. I got that. I know. I got that in my brain too. We're in the same chapter too, aren't we? Yeah. Insights into spiritual warfare. Notice this. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, he said, come, let us go over to the Philistines, their garrison that is on the other side. He said, but he did not tell his father. Now we see this picture unfolding of warfare. We have these certain characters involved. Saul would be one who is the king of Israel. He is the man appointed king, the people's choice, that he would be the one leading them into battle. The reason they picked him was because he was handsome and because he was tall. God did not want the children of Israel to have a man king over them. He said, I will be your king. But they insisted upon having a king for themselves. And so Saul was given to them because he appealed to their flesh. And so what we see as we see the story unfold is we see what is really involved in the battle is the flesh, which we talked about at length last week, versus the spirit. The book of Galatians tells us that those two are contrary to one another. Those two are at odds with one another, the flesh and the spirit. And they cannot coexist. That's why we're told to crucify the flesh and its desires, to make no provision for the flesh. Because when the flesh, and that just means our own personal desires and living for our own self and our self-gain and pleasure and achievement, the end of that life is destruction. The Bible says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is what? That our way is messed up and is not going to lead anywhere good. Do we get that? That's the struggle, isn't it? We looked at last week how God was going to raise up David. We're going to see that a little bit later. And the reason God raised up David, because he was a man after God's own heart. What does that mean? I love that. I've been thinking about that a lot. And last week we talked about how a man after God's own heart is not a perfect man, is not a man who never messes up or stumbles. It's a man or woman who wants what God wants. Think about that. When we go through life, do we want what God wants in our decisions that we make? Are we imposing our will upon any given situation? Or are we relinquishing our will and saying, God, I want what you want? When we get to that place, we've got it. We understand. We are men and women after God's own heart. So at odds here then is we see Saul, the king of Israel, who's not somebody we want to emulate. Jonathan, however, his son, is somebody we want to emulate. Now watch what happens when we're talking about spiritual warfare. The Philistines were the enemies. They represent to us the flesh, the sins of the flesh. The Bible tells us that all sin can be really looked at in three ways. The pride of life, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eye. Those are, every sin falls under one of those categories. And so the two people in our story represent different lives, one successful and one not. And the whole understanding here is that Jonathan represents a guy who wants what God wants. Now, again, in verse 1, watch this. It happens one day. Now the children of Israel were surrounded by enemies, by the Philistines. The Philistines were camped around them. They had sent raiders, three different camps of raiders out to identify weaknesses in the children of Israel. Children of Israel, we saw last week, did not have any weapons. They weren't allowed to have people who would make weapons. The Philistines controlled all that. They had weapons, they had the people, they had the strength, they had power and numbers. And the children of Israel didn't have any of that. But what did they have? They had God. That's all they needed. That's what this story is trying to present. Now, it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, he said to this young man who was his armor bearer, he said, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison, that's their army, which was close by. That is on the other side, he said, but he did not tell his father. Now, the first thing that I want to point out to you tonight, if we're going to understand spiritual warfare, the first thing we need to understand is this phrase and this this thought process of Jonathan. He says, come, let us go over. The first thing we need to understand is that we need to get going. That as believers, we need to go forward. We need to be active in our faith. We will not be successful in spiritual warfare if we do nothing. Jesus told Peter, he said, upon Peter's confession that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, he correctly identified Jesus as the Messiah. That's really important. The whole church, as we know it, would be built upon the correct identification of who Jesus was and is. Why is that important? It's because there is no true church if the foundation of that church is not based on the true identification of who Jesus is. That means that God is very concerned that we know who He is. That He's not a generic Jesus. He's not a Jesus made up in our own mind that fits our own agenda and our own plan. But He's a Jesus that has been revealed to us in a very specific way as the Son of God, who is the Creator of everything, who is perfect and sinless, in whom nothing was made without Him, in whom is the final judge of man, and in whom was the only Lamb of God who provided the way for man to go to heaven. Now He said about that Jesus, about that confession that Peter made, He said the gates of Hades would not stop the church. He said that these gates, now think about this for a second. The gates of Hades would not stop the church. That means, if you think about it, we are storming the gates of Hades. Gates are that which are keeping people out. We are on the attack. We are to be the aggressors. We are to be active in our faith. We are not to be gates. We're not the gates. We're not the ones keeping out darkness. We're the ones storming the darkness. And that means that there's no way that the devil can stop a person who is going forward in their faith in the name and in the power of Jesus Christ. He can stop a lot of other things, and He is very effective at stopping a lot of things. A lot of things churches do, a lot of things Christians do. He's very effective at stopping that when they're not based on spiritual things. Did you know that it was prophesied or predicted that the church in the latter days would do a lot of things that were not very effective? Because they were done in the flesh. Because they were done by man's dependence on himself. By man's dependence on his own ability to be effective instead of relying upon the Lord. And that's why we understand in the book of Zechariah, it says, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. That's why. So we need to be very careful that as a church, that we're storming the gates of Hades in the power of Jesus Christ by the Spirit. And the way we do that is by being dependent on God and allowing the Holy Spirit to work in and through us. Now, He says, let us go. I like that because Jonathan was a guy who wasn't okay sitting around knowing that he would, if he would go, he would be effective and he would have success. Now, it's important for us to understand here tonight that God, He tells us to go. And I want to encourage you tonight, if you've been in a place in your life where you just have kind of been doing the same thing for a while, maybe you've been in a place where really don't need a lot of faith because you have it all dialed in. you have it all figured out. A place where, because of your experience and your knowledge and your know-how, that you almost really don't have to depend on God. I want to encourage you to go and get out of that place in your life and be open and receptive to doing something beyond yourself. Doing something greater than you thought could ever happen. One of my favorite verses in the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 3 that God will do exceedingly abundantly beyond all you can ask or think. Now, I'm looking around here. I know this is a group of people who can think big things and can ask big things. But see, God says when we surrender to Him, He will do above and beyond all that we can ask or think. Now, that's where we begin to live a life that takes on a supernatural character. It takes on a supernatural element to where we're living beyond what we have the capability to do. And now God kicks in. And now God is working. I know every time Shay does one of her missions trips, like she just got back from Israel, that's when she puts herself in a place, a lot of times where it's difficult, hard, and even dangerous. And wouldn't you agree that's where you see God the most? Would you agree with that? I want to encourage you to get to a place like that. To get to a place where you realize and understand that this is so far beyond me. I can do nothing about this. God help me. That's where we want to live. That's the place we want to be. Deuteronomy. That's a pretty cool ringtone there. I want you to jot this scripture down. Actually, it's Daniel 11:32. It says, "Those who know the Lord will do great exploits." Like that one? These are things that God is promising us. And the reason I'm saying this is because there's a tendency that we all have to just get so spiritually comfortable that we end up being in the flesh. And I want to encourage you to do something a little beyond yourself. I want to show you something in here. If you'll turn with me to Matthew 14. Can already see we're not going to get real far tonight. That's okay. We got next week, right? Yes. Matthew 14. This is what I'm talking about. Matthew 14:22. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. He sent the multitude away. So we have this picture. Now, this is interesting because Jesus didn't go in the boat with them. So Jesus had been working with the disciples, teaching them to rely on him, teaching them to have faith. And so now here's their opportunity. They get into the boat and they're going out by themselves. Now, in verse 23... it says, when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Now see, this is just a great picture for us. It's a picture of being in the will of Jesus, being obedient to Him, but being in a boat and being in a place where it's scary, where it's dark, where we have to rely on God. Now, we have to ask ourselves, and are we walking with God to the extent to where we have to rely upon Him? Getting outside of our comfort zone. Now the story gets really interesting here. Because now as we see Jesus, He's doing something supernatural, doing something out of the ordinary, doing something that defies science and defies the law of gravity. And watch the... This is what's interesting. This is what's interesting. Watch the reaction. In verse 26, when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. It's an interesting reaction, isn't it? Now, I would think that I would probably react the same way. I wouldn't think that I would be any different from the disciples. I would hope that I wouldn't do that, but I probably would, be honest with you. It was their, at this point, it was their inability to see beyond the here and now, see beyond the normal circumstances of life, see beyond their troubles and their difficulty that caused them to miss what was really important. And do you know that can happen to us? What we're looking at any given moment will often determine our reaction to Jesus. When we're looking at Jesus, I would have hoped that I would have saw Him walking on water. And it would be like, awesome, do you see? Look, guys, Jesus, come on over here. And be exceedingly, extraordinarily excited about what I'm seeing, because that's my Jesus. But probably, I would have cried like a baby and said, there's a scary guy walking on water. I hate that that's what I probably would have done, but that's our nearsightedness, isn't it? What we're looking at, what we're looking at right now, not me, but spiritually speaking, our problems, the waves, something out of the ordinary will determine our reaction to Jesus. And that's why we're encouraged to keep our heart and mind stayed on the Lord, that we're to fix our heart and mind on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In any given situation, they should have been looking into His eyes, seeing His love for them, seeing that He wanted to show them great things, but they are so freaked out because their eyes were on the world that they completely missed it. And so in verse 27, immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, "Be of good cheer." Jesus comforts them now, often as He does when we're freaked out by the storms of life. He's saying, just settle down, buckaroo. It's all right. It's Me. It's okay. Take it easy. And He was saying, just look at Me. Look at what I did on the cross. Look at how I've defended you, protected you, gotten you out of every difficult situation. Just look at Me. Stop looking at the waves. Stop looking at the fact that I'm walking on water, but just look at Me and understand that I love you. Notice Jesus' message here. Be of good cheer. That's Jesus' message to us when we're in horrible situations and we look at Him. He says, be of good cheer. Basically saying, relax. Just take it easy. He's got it. That's what He's saying here. He's saying, does it mean anything to you that I'm actually walking on water toward you and that I'm telling you to be happy? I would hope at this point now I would be really excited. Okay, He's coming in peace. He's coming and telling me to be happy and He's walking on water. I would hope that I would be now happy. I doubt if I would be though, be honest with you. So in verse 28, Peter, this is who I'd hope I'd be. Peter answered Him and said, "Lord, if it is You, command me to come to You on the water." Something interesting there. You notice that Peter just didn't hop out and start dancing around on the water. Peter knew something here. Peter knew that in order for him to walk on the water, Jesus had to command him to do that. So Peter, with this amazing insight, he actually says, Lord, say it. Command it to be so. And if you, because he knew if Jesus says it, it'll happen. So that's all he was asking for. And I think it was smart that he just didn't dive in. He wanted to make sure, which is unusual for Peter, right? He wanted to make sure this time that the water was going to give him a little support when he put his foot down. So he says, if Jesus command me, if you command me, I know I can do it. Do we know that? If Jesus says something or God says something in his word, do we know then he will do that? Do we really know that? Because didn't God say through Paul that all things work together for good to those who love him? Did he say that? So what does that mean to us? He said that. And if God says it, then what? It is. So Peter understood that. Now watch this. In verse 29, so Jesus says, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, imagine what that would feel like. I don't know if he was like one of those guys that kind of puts his toe in first and like checks it to see how, you know, secure it is. See if those H2O molecular bonds are tightening up and a little firmer than normal. That's probably what I would have done, to be honest with you. I hate to admit it. But it says he went down in the water. He was doing this as a response to what Jesus said. Remember, if Jesus said it, it's going to happen. So as he steps down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Now, to me, the tragedy in this story is that he was the only one that did that. Isn't it? Man, if you had the opportunity to do this, remember, there was like waves, the boat was probably going up and down. Up and down. Winds blowing, waves crazy, they were scared. And he could actually get out. I think that's tragic. Because I would have loved to taking advantage of this opportunity. Wouldn't you? Can you imagine what that must have felt like? And being somebody who has surfed for quite a bit of their life, I look at this and I say, oh man. I wouldn't have needed a board. How amazing would that have been? You know what a pain it is to drag your board all around? And, you know, they have those little fins on the back. Skags are sharp. And if your board ever hits you on the head, it doesn't feel good. I can't even imagine what that would feel like, just to get out there and see those waves and just go for it. But I believe that may be what Jesus is saying to us tonight. I don't think Christianity is meant to be boring. I really don't. And you know, just doing youth ministry for a while and college ministry for a while, the kids that got in trouble, when they'd get in trouble, they'd always say something to the fact, I was bored. You know the whole myth, I don't know if it's a myth, some of you might be able to help me out with this, about people from small towns. They get in trouble because they drink a lot because there's nothing to do. Is anybody from a small town? Is that true? That's confirmed right there. But that is true. But see, I think this is why oftentimes the perception, the view of Christianity is completely wrong. Because Christianity is meant for people to get out in the boat, out of the boat, to do things great and amazing. And whenever you do that, it charges your faith. Whenever you get to a place where it's beyond you, it does something to us. And I believe that's the way we're supposed to live. Let's turn back. So, the first thing is that Jonathan understood this. And Jonathan knew, hey, there's enemies around, and God is for us. Who can be against us? Let's go for it. Let's go across. Let's see what happens. Even though we don't have a lot of weapons, even though we have are unmanned, there's only a few of us. Let's go for it. How do they do that? It's because they were looking at God. You know the whole story with the 12 spies, right? I love Joshua and Caleb's response. There's big guys there. There's bad people there. Let's go for it, though. Why did they say that? Because they said, God said we can go do it. So let's go for it. I love that kind of stuff. Don't you? Are we going for it? Or are we just waking up doing our same thing every day and God's maybe nudging our heart? Hey, come on, let's do something crazy. Let's do something a little outside of the boat. Let's do something a little outside of the average, the normal, the routine. Do you? I don't want that. I can't stand. I get bored really easy too. I need God to be doing stuff. And I need to respond to that. Now, let's go over to the Philistines' garrison. But he didn't tell his dad. Now watch in verse 2. So if you didn't get that, the first point is get going. Now verse 2, now Saul was sitting on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. You see the contrast here? Saul was the leader. He was the guy. But we see the contrast with Jonathan. Jonathan's there, and you can just see him all excited about the opportunity. But you see Saul sitting. That's a key word there. You might want to circle that, underline that. He was sitting. And he was sitting under the pomegranate tree on the outskirts. Those are all signs of a lifestyle. A pomegranate tree is a symbol of victory. They had just won a victory. Jonathan really did it in the last chapter, and Saul took the credit. Do you remember that? And now we see Saul sitting under the pomegranate tree, relaxing, when he should have been engaging. Do you see that? Remember, Saul is not the person we want to emulate. You read through the book of 1 Samuel, and you're going to be really horrified about this guy and how his life ends up. But here's the deal. As believers, if you and I are these type of people who are sitting in the shade under the pomegranate tree celebrating past victories or past successes, and we're not people who see the opportunity to move forward and are responding to the calling of God in our life, we will end up like Saul. Christianity was not meant to be a faith where we sit around and eat donuts and talk all the time. There's a place for that, and I like donuts. Don't get me wrong. But Christianity is such where we are told in Matthew chapter 28 to go. Same type of wording here. To go. There's to be action. We're to be people who get into God's Word, who soak it up, get encouraged by it, and then we go out and we answer the call of God in our life in particular areas to places He's sending us. And so, with Saul here, we see just the opposite of Jonathan. Now in verse 3, it talks about Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli. This was the Lord's priest in Shiloh, and he was wearing an ephod, but the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. So back at camp, away from the enemies, relaxing, retiring, retreating from warfare was Saul with all his people, 600 people, army guys around him, and with the priests. Now, it's interesting that this lineage was noted for us here. And remember, when you read stuff in the Bible, it just seems kind of odd, like, why is that in there? Just that's what you really want to focus on. Like, why am I getting the information about Saul's priest, who his dad was and where he's from? Well, a lot to glean from that. But one thing that we can take from that I see, whenever I see that name Ichabod, my ears perk up. Because his name means the glory has departed. This guy, Ichabod, now is associated with Saul. And I get from that just now how, as we've seen with Saul, being a man who would live according to his own desires and his own fleshly ways, not engaging in battle, I see here now the glory of the Lord associated with that lifestyle. And that to me is, that's the tragedy. That's one of the most tragic places in the Bible where we see the glory of God departing from the children of Israel. And it is the same for us. Whenever the glory of the Lord, the presence of God, this is what the amazing thing about the children of Israel was from their inception, that as they would tabernacle through the wilderness and this tent would be assembled and taken down everywhere they would go, it was the presence of God in the Holy of Holies that made it so special. And it is the same with us. Now, we're just going to finish right here. But I want us to be thinking about this before we get into our communion. Perhaps we have gotten to a very stale place in our life. We have gotten into a rut, a comfort zone, and maybe the glory of the Lord has departed from us. And do you know that that is very critical for us? Because the Bible says that in His presence is fullness of what? Joy. There was something about the fellowship, the communion, the relationship that was going to be vital for the Christian's success in spiritual warfare and in fulfillment and satisfaction. And it all came down to His presence. The glory of the Lord upon us. The glory of the Lord inside of us. We're told it satisfies our deepest longings. It gives us the joy that is unspeakable. It gives us the love that is not possible for our minds to comprehend. That Jesus would say that out of us would flow living waters. There was life in that. Perhaps tonight, for some of us, we've gotten to a place because of our lack of moving forward in our faith, because of maybe our lack of getting outside of the boat, because of our lack of moving in a way where we're continuing to look at God, to honor Him, to ask Him what He wants us to do, that we've gotten into a place where our Christianity looks nothing like we see here in the Bible. Do you ever read through the book of Acts and then you read Paul's letters and you think, that's a little different than my life? And I just wonder if God wants to take a group of people like this and work by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives in such a way where in our generation, we too would turn the world upside down. Do you think this is a needed thing in our world right now? Do we have to argue that point? Do you think that our country needs the light of Jesus Christ? And I believe this is a desperate situation. Paul said to the church in Ephesus, "Awake, arise from the dead, and I will give you light." He was speaking about the understanding of this life and the condition of this world and our role in that. And so, as we take communion tonight, communion is our way of symbolically looking at fellowship and that communion with God. This is the greatest privilege that Christians have, that we would have intimacy and relationship with God on such a deep level that our brains wouldn't understand completely. That's what communion is representing for us tonight. That whole amazing section of Scripture where Jesus says, as He and the Father are one, He wants to make us one the same way that He is with the Father. How does that grab you? He wants to bring us into that Trinity union. That Him and us and us and Him. I mean, that's pretty close, right? That's a pretty close relationship. You think about it. The greatest privilege that we have as believers is the biggest need in Christianity, I believe, today. And it's that glory of the Lord that you and I live in, partake of, enjoy, and get to experience on a daily basis. And in reality, Christianity is nothing more and nothing less. There can be nothing greater than that. There can be no religious activity that we will do that will surpass the greatness, as the Apostle Paul said, of the knowledge. He's talking about the relationship of Jesus Christ. And in fact, he said every religious exercise is dung. You guys know what that is? I don't have to translate that for you. Let me ask you this before we get into communion tonight. What priority, what importance in our life is fellowship and communion with God? Where does that rank? You don't have to raise your hands or anything. But I want you to think about that. And I want you to think about that, not just in what you think, oh, yeah, totally, awesome, God's great, yeah. Think about then how that works itself out practically in your life. How does the fact that our understanding of worship and fellowship and communion with God, how does that work itself out in the things that we do in our life? Could it be perhaps that you and I are just simply too busy for God? Could that be? You don't have to raise your hand. But we have to really evaluate and think about, and there, it's important to have times like this because life can roll by, and we can miss everything that God wants to do in our life. We can miss getting out of the boat and walking on water because we just don't have time. And we're looking at the waves, and we're looking at the boat, and we're afraid of Jesus. We're afraid what He might ask us to do. We're afraid of where He might send us, and we're afraid of who He might ask us to talk to and witness to. Perhaps we've become, in some ways, like Saul. Tonight, that can change. By the grace and the mercy of God, he says, come to me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, all you who are in a rut, who are striving in the flesh, who are running around this world like a chicken with their head cut off, trying to go from one thing to another and crowding out God at every way, he says, you need to come to me. And out of you will come forth living water. And it won't just be a trickle. It won't be kind of just barely turning the sink on. What does he say? Torrents of living water will come forth. If we can have the guys pass out communion here, while they're doing that, let's just now take on a personal time of prayer and fellowship with God. Let's take a moment to just reflect upon where God may be speaking to us, where we have gotten maybe off track a little bit, where the world has encroached upon our relationship with God. And tonight, let's stop that. And I believe that's what communion is all about. Jesus said to the disciples, he said, hey, do this in remembrance of me. Why did he do that? Because it's so easy for us to forget him. It's so easy for us to set up these idols in our lives that we don't think are idols, but that occupy a place in our heart and our mind that God should occupy. God said there are times where you and I, we need to pause. We need to see before we get so off track where we're going and what we're doing, and we need to stop and look at Jesus. And this is one of those times. And so as the guys are passing out the communion, let's just hang on to it, and let's individually seek the face of God. And I encourage you, as you're doing that, to start off by acknowledging whatever it is in your life, in your heart, that you know is taking the place of God. And ask him to remove that. Let's start off by doing that. Jesus, we thank you, God. We can identify with your disciples, Lord. We are weak. We are stubborn. We are worldly. We are fleshly, Lord. Thank you for saving us. And Lord, thank you for giving us something greater and higher and bigger and more eternal to live for. As Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples, he knew it would be important for them as time would go on, when they would have their struggles, when they would be crucified upside down like Peter was, when they would be sawed in half, possibly like James was, when they were burned at the stake, when they were hated and persecuted and people were mean to them, Jesus would say, you know, take time out to remember me. And what is it that the disciples would be remembering? What did Jesus want them to remember? Jesus said, take of this bread, and you'd pass it around. And at that moment, you would see and look into the eyes of Jesus and see the most incredible love, the incredible concern, the incredible compassion for those in whom Jesus was closest with. Those in whom Jesus just spent a few years with, really. And had grown to
have such a deep relationship with him that Jesus would say, guys, I'm going to go. But I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to give you something that is great. And it's the Holy Spirit. And he's the helper. And he's going to live inside of you. And he would say that, guys, as you go, I am going with you. And then he would proceed from there to prove to the disciples how he felt about them. He wouldn't just leave it at that place where he said, guys, I love you. But he says, guys, I love you, and now I'm going to do something that is going to horrify you. But what I'm going to do is going to, for the rest of your lives, anchor the fact that my love was demonstrated, and it wasn't just a theory, an idea, a nice, sweet message, but I'm going to show you how much I love you. And Jesus said, now remember, in your darkest places, in your deepest times of distress, in your times of frustration and difficulty, in the times where you're looking for satisfaction and fulfillment in anything but God, he says, I want you to remember me in those times. Because I want you to remember that only in me can you find what you're looking for. I want you to remember, as you think about what I'm going to do, and you think about people murdering me and blood pouring out of my body and people treating me so harshly and beating me with clubs about the head with a cover over my head and people pulling out my beard and plucking it out. And when I was there, I was thinking about you every second. And not just the disciples, he was thinking about us, I believe, by name, individually. As we take communion tonight, Jesus is saying, as he said to those disciples, he's saying, remember, guys, no matter what you've done, what you've been through, what you have failed in, remember me and how much I love you. As Jesus would pass around that bread, he said, this bread represents my body that was fully given to you. He said, by my stripes you will be healed. By those lashes that penetrated the flesh on my back as it was pulled tightly, each one would represent what I give to you. As his flesh would split open, he would be a graphic demonstration of us here tonight to say that every stripe would mean that you are healed. That those sins that you commit will be done away with. And that you can live forevermore in glory. Jesus is saying, remember that. Jesus, we thank you for your body. Your body that was absolutely 100% sinless. Your body that was absolutely 100% given to us. Your body that was sacrificed, that was actually slaughtered. As it was predicted that you would be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That whosoever would believe in you would not perish but have eternal life. Lord, if anybody here tonight doesn't have a faith in you, has not trusted in you to forgive them of their sins, I pray right now, right here, that they would look upon you. They would ask you for forgiveness. And that you would heal them of their sin and wash their sin away. Because you made that provision at your cross. Guys, let's now, as we partake of the bread, the cracker, let's now take in the love of Christ that was demonstrated as we take in symbolically his body that was given for us on the cross. Let's take the bread together. Thank you, Jesus. And I love how Jesus didn't just give his body, but Jesus also gave his blood. That was significant. It's interesting that Jesus bled from exactly seven places. Seven places is the number of perfection, completion. He bled from seven places. That means that that blood that came forth from Jesus, we're told in the Old Testament that the life was in the blood. As that blood poured out of Jesus, he was pouring out his life. And he was taking upon himself the punishment of sin so that we could have life. Life everlasting. And Jesus, with his disciples in the upper room, he would say, guys, take of this cup, drink of it, because I want you to remember that your sins are totally washed away and forgiven forevermore. And he said, I don't want you ever to have to feel like or question if you're forgiven, because if you have truly accepted my sacrifice, you are forgiven. At this point, the disciples were probably very confused, but after Jesus died, it all made sense. And for us here tonight, as we partake of this cup, we're to remember that our sins are done with. They're forgiven. They're seen no more. They're put as far as the east is from the west, which allows us full access to God. Thank you, Jesus. Let's partake of the cup. Lord, we thank you tonight, Lord. Your presence is heavy here, Lord. That's what we need. Lord, you say without revelation, without you speaking to us, communing with us, being with us, you say people perish. Lord, we need you. We need your presence. We need you to speak to us. We need interaction with you, Lord. We need that relationship, Lord. Build us, fill us, equip us. And give us, Lord, all the grace that we need to do your will. And so, Lord, as we just finish up tonight, we just want to say, thank you, Jesus. You know, guys, we're pretty much out of time. But since we have the dynamic duo here, I was wondering, maybe you could close us in a song. Maybe even, you can even do the ones you did before, but I think that would be awesome. What do you guys think? Let's stand. Get a little setup going here.